Well, Dr. Langley's at the 90th celebration of his mom's birthday, and so he couldn't be with us this week, but he'll be back next week, be his last opportunity to preach for us. So you got me today. All right. So we are going to look at a very encouraging passage of Scripture. I believe it'll be an encouraging message for you. And so if you open your Bibles to Colossians 1, and we will dig into that as you're opening. I want to give a promotion for Grief Share. Grief Share is a national ministry to help people who are grieving from loss. And last semester, we started our first chapter here in our church, led by Dan Grice and Darla Harrison. And I really want to encourage you to reach out to friends and neighbors and people you know who have gone, who are going through grief, and get them involved in this. The next session starts in a couple of weeks on the 13th, and you can find out the information around about the start of it. But I just wanted to give a little promotion for that because I attended their final session, and all of the people that had gone through, they're all from connected to our church on that session. All of them gave their story, and one by one, every single one of them I sensed the presence of God in how they shared their story. And two things stuck out to me, that every single person had found the Lord in the midst of their grief, and they had received comfort. And they had also, secondly, received courage to move forward, knowing that that grief is never going to be wiped away until Jesus comes. But I noticed person after person after person had found help, and they had found strength in that. And so this is also an opportunity of outreach for us as we reach out into the community with this and help people who are struggling. Some of them will come to Jesus and find the comfort in Him. So I just wanted to give that promotion for Grief Share. The message today, you saw two passages that were read, basically talked about our discipleship and how we're to follow Jesus. And especially those two passages really brought out how we are to participate with Jesus as we follow Him. Since the Garden of Eden, God has created a partnership with mankind, His creation, and He wanted to have dominion over the earth and for the world to flourish as they partnered with Him. And of course, we know that they fell, they rebelled, as have we all. And so as we come and we think about our life as a church, our discipleship personally, there is our part of that. But today, I want to take you to God's part. I want you to be encouraged, and we're going to look at four particular things in this passage. We're going to walk through Colossians 1, and we'll get out of here by 3 o'clock at least. And we're going to see what Christ has done through His life, His death, His resurrection to draw us into being His followers, and what He continues to do day after day, week after week, year after year. And I trust that you will be encouraged. If you're in Christ today, this should be an uplifting message for you, a way that you're gonna see there is no reason to follow other things. There's no reason to follow ourselves and our own passions and desires anymore. There's no reason to put into a great effort into our lives of chasing after our dreams, because Jesus has set out a pathway for us. He set out a pattern for us, and He is there for us. In Colossians 1, the passage on the screen, I think, is 9 through 23. And it's my bad. I think I'm gonna begin with verse 3, and then we'll pick up in verse 9 in a moment. As we look in verse 3, it says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul is in prison, maybe in Rome, maybe in Ephesus, we're not sure. But he has a relationship with this fellowship. And it's very interesting. He's not been there. He didn't start this church. But after this report that he receives from Epaphras, possibly Epaphras was led to Christ at Ephesus by Paul, but they have a relationship as fellow partakers in the gospel and the sharing of the gospel. And he has learned the condition of this very young fellowship, probably very small fellowship, that has gathered and continues to gather in Colossae. And so now he writes a letter to them. He cannot go. He cannot go be with them, but he is concerned about any church. Paul's ministry was to go and to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, to converse the gospel. And when people came to faith, he gathered them into churches and appointed leaders. He helped them find leaders, and then he continued to minister to them. He made some of those churches he made trips to. But we see here where Paul's heart is for the discipling of the church, the building up of that body, to be that family of God in that place, in that local gathering, in that local city. And he wanted their faith to be rooted completely in the gospel. And every time you see one of Paul's letters written to a church, you see that he affirms them. He brings the gospel as the primary thing. And then he will begin to tell them also the things that he is concerned about that is going to affect their perspective on the gospel. It's going to affect their discipleship, their following of Jesus. And the unique thing about Paul's letters is that he is always doing what I call church discipleship. He is pointing them to following Jesus together. He is pointing them to understanding the grace of God and understanding the gospel as something that's not just for them as individuals, but it is something for them as a family, as a group, as a community of faith. And so when he writes these letters, it's very powerful how he brings together the work of the gospel in an individual's lives, in a family's life, and he brings it together with others, the makeup of the church. Today, you and I are on a journey together. We're on a journey together as Arrow Heights Baptist Church. Some of you are visitors here, and we look forward to you joining us soon. And some of you are maybe members here, but you're not very involved. You're not really embracing this life of community together and this life of discipleship together. Today, I hope you will decide to take that step, to make this a deeper walk, to realize the people around you and the hundreds of others that couldn't be with us today are part of one big family. We are a community that has a message for the greater community, and it is the gospel. So what we want to do is orient our lives very strongly in this Christ today. So in those verses I just read, he gives this affirmation of their present progress. He's gotten a report from Epaphras, and now he talks back to them and says, hey, this is what I hear. This is what I'm seeing in my mind's eye, even though I'm not there. I can report back to you that you have been served well by Epaphras, and he is a faithful minister, and you have been shown the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he talks about how there are some marks of the gospel that he notices. And if you read Paul's letters, even Peter's works, you'll see that these three words are markings, just like signs that the gospel has taken root somewhere. There are signs that the gospel is progressing among people. And it's three words: faith, love, and hope. He says, I see those in your life, and that tells me that Jesus is alive there. I see those things working in your life, and we're not going to dig into those words. But if you watch that when you read Paul's letters, you'll see he's always watching for those things. As you look into a church, some of you here maybe are looking for a church. You need to watch and see, are they a people of faith, love, and hope? And once again, I'm not going to dig into those because we have other things that we need to focus on today. But he looks for those markers, and he sees also the momentum of the gospel, not only among them, that little church. Paul's greatly encouraged because the gospel has been planted in Colossae. But he says, hey, be encouraged. It's not just here. It's not just in Colossae, but it's spreading around the world. Think about that. Paul is in prison. He can't go anywhere. But he's imagining this great gospel going forth. Just like we do, week by week by week, we remember those who are serving in other places. The gospel is going forth as bad as our world is. The condition of our world is as bad as we've ever seen it, maybe, in our lifetime. Yet we know that the gospel is going forth. We can hear testimonies of how the gospel is going forth in Ukraine. The gospel is going forth in Russia. The gospel is going forth in Iran. Very hard places. And the gospel is going forth here. So there's that affirmation that's there. Then he goes on in 9 through 12 to pray for them. And this is very interesting. He prays for continuation of their discipleship. So if we were members there at Colossae Baptist Church, we would be receiving this message from Paul. He says, and so, based on what he has seen, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Sounds just like your life and mine, doesn't it? Wow, what a powerful prayer. What an expectation that Paul has for this little fellowship, this struggling fellowship. Many people think they were 20 to 30 people. I've had the privilege to be around churches that were more like our small groups, and to see that those people are it's very important to them to be family, to be community, to understand the work of God in one another's lives and to carry that forth. And here Paul is praying this very specifically, that they would be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding and just continue in their discipleship and just go on with Jesus and experience his power and all that. Well, that's what he's praying for you and I. That's what we pray for one another. And that's the expectation, that we are going to progress in our discipleship. One of the greatest tragedies in American church life is the stagnancy of the church and our following of Jesus. We need to come alive. We need to be uncommon disciples. This has been called a good church. Why is that? Because we have a lot of very faithful, mature believers in Christ. But are we exceptional followers of Jesus? Are we really all in with him? Well, today when you see what Christ has done for you and it is doing for you, I trust that you will take another step in your efforts to follow Jesus. Go to a whole new level in following him and joining together so that we can follow Jesus together. So our text today really centers in on four things. Four words, I'll give them to you. They're rescue, redeem, reconcile, and restore. These are the things that Christ has done for us. And so we're going to see those in verses 13, 14, and then we'll jump to 21, 22, 23 to see those. Now, I want to point out to you, in the middle of that, he pauses to give one of the greatest theological expressions. Just like last time I preached, we looked at Philippians 2 and the beautiful poem that was there. Here we have another, probably another poem penned by Paul that talks about the very person who is helping us, who we are following. We know that he is qualified. And let me just read verse 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That's a few sermons in itself. We're not going to focus there, but what you need to see is the person we're going to talk about, who you are following as a follower of Jesus, that is who he is. He is the beginning. He is the end. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the creator. He's the one that gave order to things. He's the one that maintains the order of our lives. And he is carrying out his plan that will be completed. And so when we follow him, we're following his plan. When we're following him, we are following his beautiful picture of what is going to be completed at the end of the age. We're following him that we might become the bride of Christ that he returns for and he lives with into eternity. So remember who he is. He's qualified to be one. He's worthy to be followed. Now let's look at these four things. In verse 13, it says this: he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The word rescue, is the many translations use that word, the word delivered there. It's a very important word. So I want you to think of these four things together. In the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus, these things were accomplished. But Jesus, first of all, brings us rescue. Our world is in deep need of rescue. Rescue is where outside forces come and intentionally get someone out of danger who cannot help themselves. You know, that's what Jesus did for us. He came, he died in our place, and now he opened the door that we might be rescued through his resurrection power. We might be saved. Our souls that we had no hope of rescuing ourselves, he now has come and done that for us. There's the greatest example probably in the Old Testament, of course, is the Exodus, where the people of Israel were in captivity. They were slaves, and he came and he freed them. And we won't go through all the steps that happened there, but he came and defeated all of the gods of Egypt, and through that very incredible Passover experience with the blood on the walls, he saved them from the death angel, and he led them out, and they went down to the water's edge. The waters parted. They went across on dry land, but Pharaoh came after them again with all the chariots and all his mighty military power, but the waters came down and destroyed them, and the people of Israel were freed. In 2012, there was a Somalian aid worker named Jessica Buchanan. And her rescue pictures very much like this in something that happened in our day. She was kidnapped for ransom, and they wanted $45 million for her. So they took her out into a desert wilderness area. They had about 10 guards around her. And another aid worker was captured as well. And for 3 months, they negotiated for her and got nowhere. And there were times when she was allowed to speak on the phone. And she was able to reveal to them at about the end of 3 months that she knew that her health had deteriorated. She had a kidney infection, and she didn't think she was going to make it much longer. To make a long story short, you should go and study the whole story. But they sent in SEAL Team 6. On a new moon, they came in and they landed. They parachuted in a couple miles from her, ran into that area, killed the bad guys, grabbed her up. She couldn't walk. She didn't have the strength to run with her. One of the SEALs picked her up and carried her. And she tells the story that at one point they stopped. They put her down because she learned later that they heard something. And they didn't know if the Somalians' warlords had come. So they stopped. And she said at that time they put her on the ground and several of the SEALs laid over her body, basically willing to take a bullet for her, to save her, to protect her. After a period of time, the danger was not there, and they went on, and she was taken to a helicopter, and then they ran off and went to a different helicopter. She was rescued by these steps. They came for her. They faced the enemy. They released the captive, and then they carried her to safety. But then they transferred her to a base, and then she was taken home. Well, in the rescue of Christ for our lives, that's what Paul describes here. He describes not just that saving experience, but he says that we were taken actually out of the hands of Satan. We were chained to his basement. We were willing partners to that enslavement, but that Jesus came and took us out of that dominion that we couldn't break ourselves. And he brought us into the kingdom of his own, his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. So that's an incredible thought. That rescue happened for you and I who have given ourselves to Christ. We've repented of our sin and we've trusted Jesus. Well, the second thing that Jesus does is that he redeems. In verse 14, it says this, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Redemption is that complete release based on the payment of a price. See, Jesus wasn't able to just send in some soldiers and rescue us, but he had to go and rescue us himself. He paid the price. He had to die. He had to give up himself in our place and pay the price for us. So he redeemed us. Dr. Langley's taking us through Ruth, where we see the story of the kinsman redeemer, an Old Testament story that pictures this, where a price had to be paid. There was a procedure that had to take place. In our society, a convict is always a convict. Even if they get out of jail, there's always that mark on their life. Maybe their record is wiped away, but there's always that thing in the back of their minds, often in the perspective of the people that are around them, that they're always, an ex-convict. But what Jesus did for us, he redeemed us, which means that he gave us an entirely new identity. We no longer have to be known as that sinful person. He changed us from being sinners to saints because he redeemed us. He began to restore our lives. Our record was wiped clean. And one of the Old Testament passages that I love that pictures this as well is Mephibosheth. David, after setting up his kingdom, he said, is there no one from Jonathan's family that I can show honor to? Because he felt that need to do that. The natural thing to do at that time would be to get rid of any of your rivals, get rid of any of your enemies. But then someone said, what about Mephibosheth? He was crippled. He couldn't walk. And so he calls him in. And in a great, of course, he had great fear, thinking, this is the end for me. And he says to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage to him and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Mephibosheth came and he sat at the table of David the king. He received an inheritance that was his father's, that really in the culture, in the in the norms of the day, he wouldn't have any shot at that. But he was redeemed during that time. Do you remember the experience of being redeemed, being given forgiveness of your sin, to be freed from all of that? The third thing that we need to see is reconciliation. Look at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So not only the rescue, not only paying for your redemption, but he has also brought reconciliation. You know how deep the brokenness is in our world. And to think how Jesus could take all of us sinners, all of us who were doing evil deeds, we were alienated, we were away from his family, we were broken off, and he received us in. Paul knew this better than anyone, as the apostle to the Gentiles. And his ministry was one of showing the mystery that God was putting together, not only Jews, but Gentiles in one fellowship, that reconciliation. Well, that does not happen without personal forgiveness, without repentance, without us coming to him and receiving and understanding that reconciliation. He brought back into full relationship, right standing, forgiven, fully embraced. We become not only his children, but we become his heirs of the riches of grace and mercy. Reconciliation is not real until forgiveness is real. But Jesus gave real forgiveness to us. He gave us a family to belong to. With redemption, he gave us a new identity. With rescue, he gave new order to our lives, a new kingdom to live in. It's just so amazing what that forgiveness does. We're no longer victims. We're no longer consider ourselves these victims of other people's hurts, because Jesus has forgiven us. Jesus has forgiven us, so now we forgive others. We have the ability to love one another just because Jesus first loved us enough. And he reconciled us together as family. That's why the disunity, the disinterest of one with another, is a black stain on us. It's the reason we cannot have major impact in our community, because we don't recognize and walk in the reconciliation of Christ. This is the guy. This is the one who is on your side. He not only did that for you in his death and resurrection, he continues to do that for you and I. He brings us day by day by day into opportunity to demonstrate love for one another, reconciliation, not only with one another, but with him. The final thing is to restore. This is the total transformation, the inner healing that results in outward behavior and attitudes that are whole and complete. This is the maturity. He goes on to say in 22, I'll reread 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Paul never shortcut that. He never said, hey, you guys are doing okay. You know, you're pretty immature and all. It's all right. It's okay just to stay where you're at. He always moved people toward wholeness, moved people to say, hey, the life that you are to live, the life that God has prepared for you, the life that Jesus gave his life for, is a life that is to be like Jesus, a life that is holy and blameless and without reproach. Now, I don't know if that's a goal in your life. I don't know if that's something you're pursuing or not, but that is what Jesus is doing in your life right now. You may have a lot of projects in your life, a lot of things you want to accomplish, but I can guarantee you this is what God is up to in your life. Some of the times the situations we face, the challenges we face in our lives, we begin to complain against God when in fact He brings those very situations and those opportunities to us so that we will be perfected through that endurance, through that walking in faith and love and hope in the midst of all that. It is the living Jesus in us that is creating all of that, the total transformation, the full maturity in Christ, the full-on love of Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This Jesus is worthy to be followed. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He's reconciled us together. He's done all of this work, and now He is in the business of restoring us to maturity until we become together a global bride of Christ. What a tough job He's got. I want to show you, as we bring this together in the latter part of Colossians 1, Paul talks about his own sufferings and how that he is suffering for the sake of the body of Christ, because there's a lot more suffering that has to happen. Doesn't mean that Christ's suffering was not enough. It was completely sufficient. But in the ongoing work, the ongoing process of making us like Christ, there's suffering involved in that. Paul was called to that. He knew that was part of the calling of Christ. It was part of his process of becoming like Jesus. But he goes on to say this. He says, to them, in verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if you take this message today and you think, oh, I've got to try a lot harder. I got to, you know, do all these changes and things. Well, there's probably a lot in that. But don't miss what Paul is saying here. Don't miss the fact that this growth process, our becoming disciples, and our becoming disciples together, becoming the bride of Christ, is the work of God in you. And the mystery of it all, the beauty of it all, is that Christ in you is the hope. Now, that word is the hope of glory. Glory is a very rich theological word, and it has a lot of different sides to it. It's like a diamond. You turn it this way, and it means this, and turn it this way, and you see a different aspect of it. But one of the best ways, I think, to see what he means here is to use the word victory there. The Baptist hymn was Victory in Jesus, My Savior Forever. But it's the idea that Christ in you is the hope of victory, where you are going to experience Christ. You will experience His presence. That word glory is always related to the very presence of God. So in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your challenges, in the midst of your growth and your discipleship, it is accessing the life of Christ in you. That is the hope. If you try to cooperate with Him by proving to others how holy you are, how great you are, how strong you are, you will fall. You will fail. But what Paul had learned was this Christ who was in him was creating that desire. Right? Christ that was in him was reminding us of the rescue, reminding us of His redemption, and that motivates us, that strengthens us. It reminds us that when we have challenges in relationships with people, whether it's with our spouse, with our kids, whether it's with our church friends and our church members, we come back and to realize we need Christ in us, and to reference Christ in us, and to be in the reality and the truth of that relationship. You dig down and understand. You pray until you understand His presence in the midst of all of that. And then your life grows. Your life, your discipleship is strengthened. Your endurance becomes longer. And you become an uncommon disciple of Jesus. One that makes a difference where you are. You make a difference in your church because you have understood Christ in you. Now, this takes a twist in verse 28 that I think is beautiful. Some may disagree with me that this is really what it's saying, but Paul says in verse 28, Him we proclaim. We. Him we proclaim. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. The greatest weakness of the church, the greatest reason that we do not reach maturity, the greatest reason that we're not seeing the huge blessing of God upon us, our family lives, is because we don't understand what we means here. Paul's life was changed, transformed by the gospel, transformed by the rescue. I mean, think of what Paul went through to be rescued. Changed by the redemption. Christ paid the price for his sin. A hater of the church, a murderer, a destroyer of the church. He was transformed. He was reconciled. He was brought into the family. And he was being restored. His whole mind became like the mind of Christ. He was being used to make disciples, and that's what he lived for. He gave himself. He says, we're warning everyone. We're proclaiming the gospel to everyone, warning everyone, teaching everyone with wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what his yearning was for the church. His yearning was for every leader that he discipled. His yearning was that they would find this Christ who was the rescuer, the redeemer, the reconciler, and the restorer, and that they would share that with others. So the great need of the day for you and I to reach maturity is to so know this Christ and to so understand his work in us that we are compelled to share that with others. We become disciple makers. We become people that are so transformed by the gospel that we can do nothing else. We have no other real definite purpose in life except that with all that we have for the rest of our lives, we get the message to someone else. You know somebody's got it. You know somebody has found Christ when they take it to other people. And they don't give up until they're mature in Christ. Oh, that God would raise up a church of people like that. Oh, that God would make my life like that. But don't miss this. It is Jesus that is the hope of glory. Only He can make the difference in your life and in my life. Pursue Him. Go after Him and share Him with other people. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to You today and we honor You and we thank You. We are in complete debt to You that You have raised us up to be heirs. You've raised us up to be partakers. Yet we're very selfish with that news and we hold it to ourselves. Because we're not mature in You, we don't understand the depth of Your rescue and Your redemption and Your reconciliation of us. We've given up on that restoration process and satisfied and gotten stuck instead of pursuing You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God, give us that heart once again Give us a new motivation to love you, a new motivation to follow you. And may it bear fruit as we become part of those who get the gospel to the nations, to our neighbors, to our family members. Lord Jesus, we love you today and we thank you. And we're thankful that we can spend some time just commemorating you, remembering you, and your sacrifice for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nathan's going to lead us in the Lord's Supper today. And I want to remind you, most of you know, that after the service we'll be over here to meet any needs that you have and pray with you. If you have any decisions or things you need prayer about, you come forward.
As we gather as a family, we do what families often do, which is eat together. And this meal is, of course, rich with gospel symbolism of what Christ has done in his person, in his work. I'm going to just begin by reading 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. The word says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." When we think about what Paul means here and teaching us about the purpose of what we're doing, we see first that this is just a gospel celebration. It's a celebration of Christ in his death and resurrection for us. It's a celebration of all those beautiful truths that Charlie was just expounding to us of redemption and reconciliation and rescue and wholeness. I can't remember the last R. Restoration. What a beautiful picture of what Christ has done. And this is symbolic of that. The Bible says we are to proclaim Christ's death until he comes. It's a celebration looking back and looking forward. Looking back to what he's done and looking forward to what he will do. What a celebration we have in Christ. It's also, though, a very serious celebration. We know that from what Paul says next in verses 27 through 32. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So let's do what Paul says here. Let's examine ourselves. This body, this blood is for those who have committed their hearts to Christ, those who are united to him by faith. We do not require that one be a member of this church, but it's also important that you are a member of a church, that you are not just a Lone Ranger Christian out there, but that you have been brought into the body of Christ by repentance and faith, symbolized by the baptismal waters. That pertains to what Paul says next in verse 33. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if any is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Jesus ordained this supper for the church as a symbol of our unity in him. So let us pray together as we approach the table. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. as our Redeemer, as our Savior, as that perfect sacrifice, as the risen King. Thank you for all that you have accomplished to deliver us from evil and bring us into your kingdom. We pray that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, you would be glorified in our hearts and in our lives. As we, as your word says, feed upon you, upon your promises, I pray you'd strengthen us to live for you, to share this good news with those around us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.